We're talking about the note at the bottom of the first page, the difficulty created by the Calvinian Augustinian bias of modern negativism, that you cannot trust the translations. And the Calvinistic doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of miraculous regeneration through the Holy Spirit, and through this, the doctrine that only by the Holy Spirit does man have any of the virtues, has been written into every modern translation. Not that they agree with each other, Calvinists don't even agree among themselves as to when it should be capital S and small s. But it's not just in the capitalization, it is in like the extreme, like in the Living Bible, which is just, the text has just changed and violated. Do you have any questions on that? Or comments, yes?
I've been trying to go over Jonathan Lee and figure it out. It doesn't work out in my head. I understand as far as flesh gives birth to flesh. I understand that, and I understand that how that relates with him saying you should not be surprised, you must be born again. But when it says flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit, is that a reference to a human spirit?
Well, he's simply saying that a spirit, Nicodemus was the issue with Nicodemus, the misconception that Nicodemus, in Nicodemus' mind, that Jesus was addressing, was this conception we find it elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Gospel narratives. It was in the Book of Romans as well. That the Messianic kingdom was a Jewish world empire, and that being a child of Abraham, that was the key to being a part of the Messianic program. Being born of Abraham. Not just being born, but being born of Abraham. And so that's why, to summarize, that explains Jesus' response to Nicodemus' question, which he didn't ask. See, what he was asking is, where is the kingdom? And so Jesus responds to that, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. Okay, now, so the point of spirit gives birth to spirit, flesh gives birth to flesh is that that's sort of a somewhat quasi-figurative way of saying that being born of Abraham made you a Jew, but you've got to have a spiritual birth into this kingdom. Being born of Abraham is not your entrance into the Messianic kingdom as you think. But it takes a spiritual birth to produce this spiritual life of a kingdom.
Okay, so in verse 8, the last part, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what type of spirit is this?
Okay, he's talking about, it should be small s, as I understand it. He's not talking about being born miraculously regenerated by the Spirit, as Calvin is. That's why Calvinists always give us a capital S. He's talking about being having a birth that is invisible or spiritual. This is one of the strange Hebraisms about the wind blowing. It's a play on words, which is strange to Western ears. But it's interesting. It comes clear. Let me read this to you in the Greek. John 3:8. Says the wind, pneuma, apothelai, from where it wills, pne, same word, blows. It's the verb form of pneuma. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's going, from where it comes, or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. The word spirit and wind are the same word. The wind blows. The word for blows is the same word in its verb form. Pneuma, the wind blows. So And he says, this birth I'm talking to you about, which is going to be required of everyone entering the kingdom, it is just there was the implied pun is just as the word for spirit is the same word for wind. This spiritual birth is like the wind. That is, it is, and the points of comparison is up for debate exactly how. Being born of this spiritual birth, which is exactly how this spiritual birth, which is required to get you into the kingdom, how it is like the wind, is not explained. I think there are a number of possibilities. For instance, it's very clear that it's invisible, it's spiritual, it's not physical, and possibly, underlying the word possibly, it's like he is emphasizing with this that the unexpected nature of it is not what was predicted by the Jews. It was unexpected to the Jewish mind, because the wind, all of a sudden, there it is. You don't know where it comes from. All of a sudden, and just, there it is. And I'm not really clear about that. You read the different commentaries, it's one of these things that they understood what he was saying, that they get more trouble with it.
Well, could it kind of be translated in spirit, like spiritual? Mm-hmm. In my mind, mm-hmm. But a spiritual birth gives birth to spirituality.
Yes.
Okay.
That's exactly what it is.
Okay.
And what does the reference to wand have to do with having this new attitude?
Well, what we might call the manifestation of this new birth, or the occasion, is baptism.
So then the reference in verse 5, could that be to the Holy Spirit?
I think it's the human spirit. You must be born of water and of the spirit. There is the spiritual aspect, repentance, faith, repentance, and then there is the physical aspect, immersion.
So, and
by the way, go ahead.
So Nicodemus is asking him about the kingdom, and Jesus, when he says you must be born again, he's saying you have to have a change in attitude, because it's not going to be a physical kingdom, and that's what he's talking about.
That's right. It's interesting. I hope we don't go too far past your question, Lyman. I've forgotten you. It's interesting. Today we are the only people. In the Restoration Movement, who connect baptism with the new birth, and say that the water means water. Now, the Protestants just merely pitch a hissy over that. They just get all red in the face. However, you ask the question: where did the idea come from? How the new birth that John talks about is connected with baptism? Well, you go to the early Christian literature, the apostolic documents. First generation of the church and the second generation of the church, and it's very common. They'll say, if you find phrases like this repeatedly, they went down in the water and were born again. Going in at baptism, they were born again. So the early church understood this very clearly. Now, that doesn't prove it in and of itself, but the early church understood the connection between water, between being baptized in the water and the new birth. As he puts it together, it requires both water and a spiritual renewal, faith and repentance. So if that's a bad idea, if it is a ridiculous idea, as this Protestant theology says, if it's ridiculous to connect the new birth with baptism in water, then the church had that ridiculous idea right from the very first. So that's how they understood it. I'm sorry, Wyburn was next. Let's take this.
Of course, if you're still on that, my question.
Okay.
The water here, is it just been in the last few years, though, that they haven't accepted it as being baptism?
Oh, no.
Because the reason I raised the question is I went back and I read the Christ of the Gospel's commentary. And he said that in John 3:5 that almost all scholars accepted the water being baptism.
Well.
He made it sound very general across the border.
Well, who he's referring to.
Since that's funny because it raised a question, because you had said that most Calvinists don't accept it.
Well, certainly recent scholarship is, Protestant scholarship has rejected it. I can't say, you know, most.
Well, that was written 1500.
Now, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves talking about we have a section here on the Holy Spirit and the new birth, so we're going to come back to this. We got on this by my pointing out that sometimes what he's talking about is the human spirit, but because of the Calvinistic theological prejudice, always thinking Calvinistic, that it gets capitalized and the whole doctrine confused. And also, it's not only confused, it's made mystical. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is very straightforward. If you understand the light of what John the Baptist taught and what the apostles taught, it's very clear. He's saying to a Jew, being born of Abraham will not get you into the kingdom. You've got to repent and be baptized. Like on the day of Pentecost. Right? That's all he's telling Nicodemus. It's not mystical, it's just straightforward. He's not talking about Holy Spirit regeneration, miraculous regeneration. He's talking about human spirit, as I understand it. I'm just telling you what I understand to teach. Okay, any other questions on John 3? We're going to come back to the Holy Spirit and the new birth, so we'll plow this ground in another direction.
You indicated that the English translations can't be trusted in this particular area, and also many of the commentaries are flavored for you. Mm-hmm. What about the textbook that we're using? Do you have any concerns about watching him?
Oh, I don't agree with him on every point, but he's basically saying that's why I picked the textbook. I think you'll see the points I disagree with him. And on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I disagree with him. That's about it. He's basically saying, see the restoration movement. By the way, if you want this whole subject, if you read through the writings, the substantive writings of the Restoration Fathers, not just Campbell and Stone and Scott, but the other rest of the second into the second generation, you'll see that the real critical issue between that drew the line between the Restoration movement and Protestantism was not baptism directly. It was the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion. You see, because let me repeat something I said a number of times in a number of contexts. You see, the reason that the belief-only Protestants have to say, well, the water here cannot mean water, is because their view of regeneration is miraculous regeneration. What does it mean to be saved? You see, in the Bible, to be saved is to obey the gospel and come, and therefore be viewed by God as being in Christ, therefore forgiven. Biblical word is justified. You understand? To be saved is to be forgiven because God sees you as being in His Son. We come into Christ by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what being saved is. In the Protestant and Catholic doctrine of salvation, salvation means the Holy Spirit comes in a grace is an infused moral force, and the Holy Spirit comes in and it reverses the effects of original sin and reverses the will, creates a miraculous disposition towards God, and wipes out sin, blots out sin, and what I call warp removal theology. You know, except the sin of some kind of cancer or growth, and it divine performs a surgery. Well, if the Bible teaches miraculous regeneration, if they're right, if Augustine was right, Augustine was right, Calvin was right, Luther was right, then baptism has nothing to do with salvation, no matter what the Bible says. And they're right about baptism. And they're right that this can't mean water. Well, so the question is not, is that what does the Bible say about baptism? The question is really one of the new birth. Well, we're going to come back to this, I keep saying. Got a whole section on this. But do you get the point here? Can you move on? You get the point here is that we must not be bound by the capital S's or anything, or we must realize that that the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit has, as it appears by by implication at least, in modern translations, is not to be taken at face value. I'll give you the reasons. Okay, we're on page 2, moving along swimmingly. Any other questions? This is a time to ask them. Well, I've already mentioned the difficulty created by the anachronistic imposition of Augustinian mysticism on the text. You like that sentence? I said it all night. That one out. Anachronistic means to take a later medieval mysticism and the mysticism of Protestantism and impose it on the text. This is a real problem. For instance, this is the problem in the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this in the doctrine of illumination. We're going to come to. Okay. The next introductory consideration for any study of the Holy Spirit is to talk about the essential unity of the Godhead. The essential unity of the Godhead. Now, the question is God, and here we deal with the Trinity. We're forced to. The Holy Spirit as the third member or one of the three members of the Trinity. Now, what I teach in this class is the essential unity of the Godhead, as I word it here. Now, by that I mean that God is essentially or fundamentally one. He is incidentally or accidentally, using the term in a theological sense, three. See, the question is God one in three or three in one? Now, Don DeWell, a good friend who doesn't publish much on the Holy Spirit, he says that God is essentially three, and incidentally or secondarily one. And that has been the traditional theology of the Church, those who have addressed it. Trinitarian theology not only says that God is one and three, but that he is essentially three and incidentally one. God, the great three in one. Now, again, the practical effect of this doctrine is negligible. I mean, there's no difference. It doesn't affect any major biblical doctrine. But I think a class on the Holy Spirit is the place where we're forced to just consider this.
I was just going to say what difference
does it make? Yeah, it doesn't make any practical, no difference. It's in a practical way. Now, I might say Jehovah's Witness. Here's what I teach, and I'll tell you why I teach it. I teach it because I think this is what the Bible says. Remember I talked about that this is not the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. You know, this idea of the dispensation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That will not bear up under the Scriptures. As if God had somehow turned this age over to the Holy Spirit. And he and the Father and the Son have withdrawn. That simply is not true. Neither did the Father and the Holy Spirit withdraw while Christ was on earth. And so forth. The activity is not diminished. You've got to understand that God is no less and no more present and active in every age than at any other age. Also, okay, and another thing you get into when you study the Holy Spirit is we must resist this modern attempt, in my opinion, to categorize, to pigeonhole. You see, If we try to draw careful lines, make pigeonholes, to use another metaphor, and say, well, okay, God the Father does this, and God the Son, he does these things, and God the Holy Spirit, he does this over here. And try to separate the three. And then you say, okay, we got this pigeonhole here and this category over here. That's God the Father. And over here is God the Son, over here is the Holy Spirit. We're going to run into real trouble when we look at the Scriptures. Now, it's true that God the Son, in the Incarnation, did some very special things. It was God the Son who became a man and died for us. But when you try to make these strict categories and pigeonhole the Godhead, and then you open, and that works very nice. It's very cute. You see, all kinds of theologies like that. That's a problem with systematic theology. Systematic theology, like we're going to find systems where there are no systems. But when you open the Scriptures, lo and behold, start reading what the Bible says, you will find these categories break down very quickly. And here's what I teach now, and we'll take some, see some examples of it. That every kind of activity, not every particular activity, but every kind of activity which you find in Scripture attributed to God the Father, you will also find attributed to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Every kind of activity you find attributed to the Son, you will find attributed to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And every kind of activity you find attributed to the Holy Spirit, you will find elsewhere in Scripture attributed to God the Father and God the Son. Who created the world? Give me an example. Who created the world? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? What did you say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. The Word by whom all things were created. Was it God the Father or God the Son that inspired the Old Testament, right? Old Testament scriptures. The Word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets wondered about what the Spirit of Christ was saying in them. Is the New Testament the Word of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's the Word of God, it's the Word of Christ, it's the Spirit speaking. Jesus was God in human flesh, right? God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, your categories break down. Your pigeonholes won't work. That's why I teach the essential unity of the Godhead. Now listen to me, and I deal with this in theology, we deal with this in theology, in soteriology, but we have to kind of overlap it here. As you know from studying church history, the early Trinitarian controversies and the Christological controversies, Arianism, all that, Monophysitism, and the other parties that emerged when men tried to figure out how God could be one and Jesus be God, and how Jesus could be God and also a man. The early church divided over this. And I teach that the fundamental error that the early church fathers made is the same error that major theologians make today, is that they start with the fundamental assumption that the New Testament defines God, that the Bible defines God. And so taking the statements in the Bible about God, there's the attempt to draw up a comprehensive description of God. And I'll even diagram it for you. You ever seen these theology books that will try to diagram the Trinity? They all do it. It's all fruitless. God the Father can try to draw different diagrams to see how it could be one, and we have three. Well, the fundamental error in that, in my opinion, is that the assumption was false. It's false because it could not be true. That is, the Bible could not contain a definition of God, because a definition is comprehensive. Otherwise, it's not a definition. A definition is a comprehensive statement. That's what a definition is. And the Bible could not give to man a comprehensive statement, a comprehensive description of God, simply because it would be impossible for man to receive it. For the mind of man to comprehend God, man would have to become God. So the Bible does not define God. The Bible tells us things about God. There's a lot of difference in that. See the difference? One thing to say the Bible defines God, which means gives a comprehensive concept of God. The Bible doesn't. The Bible tells us things about God. The Bible tells us what we need to know about God. And listen to me, and what the Bible tells us about God is not unreasonable. Often the Trinitarian formula, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is defended by the contradiction of reason. So we say, well, I know it's, this is the stumbling block of Jehovah's, well, all areas, including the Jehovah's Witness followers, this idea that, well, either God can be three or one, but he can't be both, that's not logical. And and those who defend the Trinity will often say, well, that's true, but much, so it it goes against logic, but it's true anyway. But you see, the idea of God as he's presented in the Scriptures does not contradict our logic. It goes beyond our information. And that's a fundamental difference. And the reason it goes beyond our information is that we're not God. We could not, my human mind could not control that. Our minds are finite. Let me prove that to you. Let's show the difference in another area. How many of you believe in like eternal life? I believe in eternal life. Can you form a mental construct of eternal life? Can you comprehend? Can you form the idea in your mind of eternal life? Of eternity? No. We are forced to think of in terms of beginning and ending. Our minds are full. We are forced to deal with concepts like until, when, before, after. I believe in eternity, but I cannot form a mental construct of it. Neither can you. We cannot imagine it. Why? Because eternity is an infinite concept and our minds are finite. Does it contradict our reason? No, it goes beyond our information. It goes beyond our, goes beyond the character of our minds to comprehend it. Y'all see my, you see my point? So, formula Tertullian in the early church fathers of God is three persona in one substance. That's the substantia, that's the Latin. Was based on this model of the state, although they don't, it doesn't explain that. It's assumed that, that they were using this, the theater model, because of the language used. But the personae are the masks that the actors would use. You understand that the early theater, even through Shakespeare, all the actors were male, and there weren't very many. These were traveling groups. They didn't have scenery. They were traveling groups, and the plays were constructed. If you notice the ancient plays, even Shakespeare's plays, if you look at them closely, there are never very many people on stage at the same time. Why? Well, they had to be constructed so that a few actors would be able to play all the parts. One actor would play four or five parts. And that's why, if you look at Shakespeare closely, much of the action takes place off stage. You know, they're like ancient Greeks. They're looking. One of the ancient plays, I forget the author, he gets the whole Trojan War in the play by having a guy in a parapet looking over and telling what he's seen. I see this, and he didn't put it on the stage. He just, kind of radio. He described it. Well, and so these actors, they would have masks, and put them at one persona. They would put one mask over their face and play one part. You've seen the logos of the stage, the mask of comedy and the mask of tragedy. And they were standard characters. Well, these were different persona. And so what the early church fathers tried to understand it this way, that there is the same God, but sometimes he has one mask, as it were, one persona. Sometimes another. Sometimes we see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's always the same person behind it. That's it. Now, I'm not saying that we would have to buy that, but that's about as good an explanation as I've heard. But if we understand it, it's just a helpful explanation. It's not a definition of God. So we're back to the essential unity of the Godhead. The way I word it is this: that when God comes to us in Scripture, sometimes he appears as God the Father, sometimes God the Son, sometimes God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes those distinctions are not made, it's just the Lord. But he seems to say to us, whether I appear to you as the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, it's always me. It is always I, usually family. It is always I. Now, does the Bible teach the essential unity of the Godhead? Well, it does. Let's look at, I'm not going to look at John 14, I don't think. We'll come back to that later. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. So I'll turn to that. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Now he's talking about the so-called gods of the pagans. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. interesting statement. Look at, in John 1, 1 through 3, of course, what is the prologue to John's Gospel say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, pros God, what means face to face with God, what pros means, and the Word was God. Look at Galatians 4:6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God, the essential unity of the Godhead. Galatians 4:6. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:1. Yeah. What did I say? I've got it. It's Ephesians 4:6. I'm sorry. I was just saying if you knew that. I knew that. Well, actually, I did have Galatians 4:6. Ephesians 4:6. But Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Seriously, you have all three members of the Godhead in one verse. And because you are sons, God, which God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit, is in many places in Scriptures, is the Spirit of Christ, is the essential unity. Is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. look at 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter 1:1. Let me give you the Association of Greek New Testaments. Turn to that. This might be of interest to the Jehovah's Witnesses or any Arian. It says, the end of 2 Peter 1:1, the end of this salutation, this greeting, y'all find it? It says, grace to you and peace. How the words are here? No. Last part of 1, I'm sorry. I'm in 2. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith in righteousness, in the righteousness of, it says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Got that? What does the King James say on that? Remember the King James? I've got it here. What's the New King James say?
Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ.
I'll read the rest of it.
To those who have attained like precious faith because by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.
Our God and Savior Jesus Christ, you see. Listen to the Old King James. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What's the difference? Of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Separated
too, yeah. But God is one thing, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is something else. King James worked hard to preserve the Trinitarian formula. And y'all with me? Y'all see the difference? What's the New King James say?
Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. The Revised Standard Version by the liberal version, also separates the two. To those who have obtained faith, a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Philip says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, well, the question is God separating the two?
Well, the Greek, is that,
okay.
Is that separation or is that?
That's the critical question.
Yeah.
And I'll answer it. The rule of Greek grammar is that where you have two words in the English, like in the fellow's looking at, like the Savior and Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, when they're in the same case, separated by chi and, without the article, and you notice the article, genitive, see, that in Greek grammar, it is the same person. The King James violates the Greek grammar there, separating the two. That is, it's very clear in the Greek. It's in the Greek construction. Take my word, you can check Robertson on it. Robertson has published on this. What he's saying is that it says our God and Savior Jesus Christ is the same person. Jesus is God, he is the Savior.
The Old Testament says our God and our Savior.
The Old Testament? The King James, yes.
Our God and our Savior.
Suggesting that there's two separate things. It's our God and there's our Savior. Is he giving a greeting in the name of, is he speaking of the righteousness of our God and another person of the Godhead, our Savior? Or is he saying that Jesus is a God, is both God and Savior? It's very clear from the Greek. He's saying Jesus is both God and Savior. It's the common form. So you guys, you want to make a note of the form is the rule is where you have both the articles linked by the copulative chi, and they're in the same case, and there's no article for the second one. That's the common Greek way of saying that it was where there's no article. Yes, the article stands for both. The article stands for both. We have the copulative, and both nouns linked by the copulative are in the same case. I'm saying that for the benefit of the fellows looking at the Greek Testament. That's the rule. Well, anyway, now we're gonna come back to John. I'll remind you, when we come to John 14, I'm going to remind you of this doctrine. We're going to study that there, of the essential unity of the Godhead. Look at 1 Peter 1:11 very quickly. It says this, and I raise this up. Remember I asked, who inspired the Old Testament? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, that is the prophets, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ inspired the Old Testament. And then 2 Peter 1:21 talks about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I...
I wasn't expecting. You got an